Well, this morning we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Psalms. We will do so this Sunday, Lord willing, next Sunday. Then we will have a four-week topical sermon series on membership, at which time, again, Lord willing, we'll return to the book of Hebrews. But for today, Psalm 73, a sermon I have entitled Deconstructing Deconstruction. Deconstruction. With Psalm 73, we enter into the third book of Psalms in the Psalter. Book 3, as I mentioned last week, is comprised of Psalms 73 through 89. And this collection of Psalms, 73 through 89, are characteristic in some ways. The third book of Psalms in the book of Psalms contains some very difficult topics and some very challenging episodes. It contains a large number of communal laments. Two of those laments pertain to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the last psalm of this book of Psalms, Psalm 89, appears to be about God's rejection of the Davidic covenant. And it ends with, as one commentator puts it, agonized confusion over the destruction of kingdom and monarch in exile. The third book of the Psalms ends with the throne of David being tossed into the dirt and the people of God wondering how they will endure. That's how it ends. But how does it begin? It ends, as I said, with the communal crisis. But it begins with a personal crisis, a crisis of faith. Let's read about Asaph and his crisis of faith as it's communicated to us in Psalm 73. I encourage you to open up your Bibles or turn on your devices so that you can read along as I read aloud. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far away from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." The crisis of faith that this psalm reflects is really about as current as a psalm could be. I can't think of any time in the last 30 or 40 years that I've been a Christian where I have heard so much about people walking away from their faith. Now, this walking away from faith has a new name. It's called deconstruction. But it seems that this struggle has been going on for millennia. Now, as we've learned previously, and as I've preached previously, deconstruction is a term that has become quite popular in evangelical circles over the past few years. Now, the term deconstruction can have very specific meanings in academic contexts, but I'm not going to discuss those this morning. I use the term as it's used to apply to believers to describe some of their experiences. Deconstruction in faith contexts is a shorthand term that indicates a few things. It indicates a critical questioning of traditional ways of thinking. It indicates a refusal to recognize traditional authorities, and in particular, those authorities' truth claims. So as I speak about it this morning, to deconstruct is to critically question traditional modes of Christian belief. It's to refuse to recognize as authoritative God's word. It's to reject God's church, and ultimately, it's to walk away from God. That's how I use the term this morning. Now, if you're here this morning and you are experiencing a crisis of faith, if your current context finds you dismantling and rejecting much of what you have believed, if your pain, if your suffering, if your questions, if your confusion, or even if your sinful desires are causing you to contemplate turning from Christ and the Christian faith, I believe you can find wisdom and hope and strength and ultimately salvation as we consider Psalm 73. Let's begin with our first point, a crisis to face, verses 1 through 15, a crisis to face. The psalmist introduces his crisis of faith, describing it in terms of both its external realities and its internal realities. Verses 1 through 3, the crisis defined. The author of this psalm, Asaph, lays out to the reader or to the singer or to the worshiper the crisis of faith that he experienced. Now, he begins by declaring the truth of things as he now understands them and affirms them to be. He says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now, there is a parallel there between Israel and the pure in heart, and we need to understand that as speaking to God's people, to those who are faithful believers in God. And this great truth, the goodness of God, is what the psalmist took issue with. And I say took issue with because based on this opening statement, we must see the psalm as retrospective. The psalmist is looking back to a crisis of faith that he experienced. And he relays this crisis in this psalm. Here's the crisis. Even though God is good, even though God is good to the psalmist, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He compares his crisis of faith to almost stumbling, almost slipping, almost losing one's footing. I had an experience last summer that is etched in my mind in regards to slipping, to losing my footing, to actually falling. I was fishing on the boat with my brother. And when I fish with my brother, he's at the front of the boat, and he's got a nice big deck that he fishes from. But I'm at the back of the deck, the back of the boat, and my deck is very small. And sometimes when the waves start coming, I don't pay very close attention to my footing. One particular morning at the very start of our day fishing, when the sun was just coming up over the horizon, we were fishing alongside of one of our buddies. And our buddy caught a fish. And then my brother, trying to be funny, threw his lure towards his buddy who was catching a fish, almost like to hook his line and maybe cause some problems. I thought that was pretty funny. It was even funnier when my brother caught a fish, and this fish started jumping right beside our buddy's boat. Well, now I was totally distracted. And in my distraction, I didn't pay attention to my footing. So much so that I didn't just almost slip. I didn't just almost stumble. I went right overboard. As I was going overboard, I had the presence of mind to throw my rod back in the boat and then went completely under the water in the first 15 minutes of fishing. We got a few laughs out of that. But in other situations, it could have been dangerous. If we were fishing in October, November, or December as we do, a fall into the water could be very problematic. Well, this psalmist compares his crisis of faith to that stumbling and slipping and losing one's footing. And why? Why was his faith commitments, why were they up in the air? It was because he was envious of the arrogant and wicked when he saw their prosperity. Now, this word prosperity, this word that's been translated prosperity, is one that most of you will be familiar with, shalom. Now, shalom is a complex word, and when it is translated simply as peace or simply as prosperity, its full impact is lost. One theologian defines shalom this way, and in doing so, helps us to make sense of this crisis. He writes, "The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing. It means wholeness and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed." And so we need to understand that the psalmist didn't experience a crisis of faith only because he saw evil people accumulating wealth, and that alone is what caused him to question the goodness of God and his own relationship with him. No, he was envious of and experienced significant doubt because of the whole life of the wicked people. He was jealous of their affluence, certainly. But he also coveted their attitudes and coveted their actions. He desired to be like them, not just in terms of being wealthy, but in a big picture way. All of the things of the wicked is what he desired in his heart, which of course included their material wealth. And so that's how he defines his crisis. He wanted to be like them in every way possible. And the psalmist goes on to describe this in detail. Verses 4 through 15, the crisis described. The psalmist begins by describing the external details of this crisis, sharing again with the reader or the worshiper what he saw when he looked at the wicked. In verses 4 and 5, he sees them living long, healthy lives of physical wellness with no apparent problems or difficulty. Their pride, as figurative language of verse 6 explains, is not something that they are ashamed of, but rather it's a status symbol to them. And their evil, violent deeds characterize them, even as one's outward attire often does. They lived life in excess. That's the point of verse 7. They had an excess of experiences and an excess in desires. And verses 8 and 10 imply that the psalmist is envious because these wicked, wealthy ones have superhuman levels of arrogance. He envies that. He desires that. And you can see that in their words and in their speech. And what's more, all the people around them buy into it. All the people drink the Kool-Aid, so to speak, of the arrogance of these people. And so the psalmist puts a rhetorical question in the mouths of these people that he envies, and it highlights their insolence and their hubris. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And then in verse 12, he summarizes this external description. The wealthy wicked who appeared alluring to this psalmist appeared that way because he saw them as always at ease, always flourishing, always strong, always prosperous, and always increasingly so. And this causes him crisis. But this crisis isn't just as in regards to external things, there's an internal component. And so Asaph describes what is going on in his soul. Asaph confesses that in his soul, he feels empty. It seems vain and worthless to him that he has kept his life clean and he has washed his hands of innocence. That is, his living of a godly life and seeking forgiveness when necessary is vain. It seems futile to him to live this way now. The pressure of the spiritual dilemma that he finds himself in causes him to doubt the life that he has lived. His attempts at righteous living have left him feeling rebuked and stricken, we're told. I wonder how many there are here this morning who feel this way. I wonder how many of you this morning feel that the difficulty of being a disciple compared to the ease of evil ways makes you jealous and envious of people who don't submit to God. I wonder how many are feeling that way this morning. The psalmist understands retrospectively the situation that he was in. And he says, if I had spoken this way, if I had spoken this way honestly and ended up believing this, he says, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. To be a betrayer of God's covenant people is to be a betrayer of God. And the psalmist realized to go down that road is to be a traitor. This is the crisis of faith that the psalmist is facing, the one that he had faced, I should say. He saw the wicked. He desired their affluence. He wanted their attitude. He wanted to live the way they lived. And he contemplated turning his back on God. He contemplated betraying God and betraying God's people because of how he had perceived these things. But his perception changed. The psalmist was going down a bad path, but he relates a different course that now occurred to him. There was a crisis to face, but there was a better course to embrace. Point number two, a course to embrace, verses 16 through 26. The psalmist now relays how his crisis was averted, that it was averted through the embracing of a different course than the one he was on. And we see that because of that lovely short word, but, in verse 16. That but is an indicator that things are about to change. There is going to be a new direction resulting from a corrected perception. Asa found this crisis and all the questions, doubts, and fears wearisome. This crisis of faith was burdensome to him. He was tired. And as I have spoken to brothers and sisters struggling in this way, one of the things that I have noticed as I've spoken to them is a profound sense of tiredness about the whole ordeal. This sort of dilemma takes its toll, and it took its toll on the psalmist. That is, it took its toll until he went into the sanctuary of God, as verse 17 indicates. And as God was experienced in the presence of God's people, the psalmist's perception changed. In the presence of God and in the presence of God's people, the crisis was averted. He received new eyes to see things as they truly were. His new perspective was broadened. So he not only saw the wealthy wicked in the present, but he also saw their future. He discerned their end. And verses 18 through 20 describe the end of the wicked. Though they seem secure, God has placed them in an unsafe place, and he will bring about their ruin. Though currently they exude confidence, they will be terminated in terror. They are like a dream or a nightmare. In the moment of dreaming, they seem real and they seem significant, but the fiction eventually gives way to reality and they will be forgotten. The psalmist now has his bearings. His course has been corrected. Verse 21 and 22 contain the psalmist's confession that to envy the wicked is ignorant and brutish. And verse 23 and 24 explain why. It is not the wicked, but it's the believers, the faithful, who will experience the presence of God. The verb tenses here lay out the reality, which Asaph has now realized. God has held his hand to keep him from falling. God is guiding him to keep him on course. God will ensure that his course brings him safely to glory. This section closes in verse 25 and 26 with the solution and the resolution of the psalmist's crisis. God and God alone is the true possession of his soul. It's what he wants, it's what he desires, it's what will make him satisfied and at peace. At one time, he looked on the wicked with desire, but now he sees that nothing can compare to God. Not only in this life, but when our bodies and our souls fail, God will be the portion of the faithful throughout eternity. The psalmist had a crisis to face, a crisis that was resolved with a new course he had to embrace. And the psalm ends with a conclusion to chase. Point number three, a conclusion to chase, verse 27 and 28. The psalmist concludes now that the crisis he walked into when he desired the way of the wicked, he has now walked out of. And with his new course, he has a new desire and a new destiny with God. You see, relational proximity to God is paramount. Those who are far from God will perish. It is good to be near God. Faithfulness to God is preeminent. Unfaithfulness ends in judgment. But those who remain faithful find God to be their refuge. This is his summary. And this is the end goal for all of you who experience a crisis of faith, to remain close to God, to remain faithful to God. That's the goal. And so perhaps you're asking, how do we do that? Perhaps if you're struggling this morning, you say, Pastor Jude, sounds good, but how do we do that? Perhaps if you have a loved one who is going through this struggle, you're asking that question, yes, but how? Well, to begin, we need to understand that relational closeness with God is only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the first and most important spiritual crisis that we all face is in regards to our standing before God, the God of the universe. Left as we are, every person, every man, woman, and child stands under God's judgment because of sin. This is a crisis of cosmic proportions. And the remedy for this crisis is no different than the remedy that Psalm 73 prescribes. We need relational closeness to God, and we need to be faithful to God. But here's the problem. Neither of those things is possible for sinful humanity. We can't be close to God because we're sinners, and we can't remain faithful to God. Thankfully, in the case of our primary spiritual crisis as sinners before a holy God, a solution was provided whereby relational closeness to God is made possible and faithfulness to God is assured. Those things come through Jesus Christ. They come because his death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins. And when we avail ourselves of forgiveness, When we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we are brought relationally close to God. So close that the theological term is adoption. We become his children. And we are granted faithfulness. When we are born again, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and it's the Spirit of God who holds us fast in Christ. And so the universal crisis of faith that every human finds themselves in, whether they acknowledge it or not, is resolved by the blood-bought relational closeness to God through Jesus Christ. And it's maintained by the Spirit-empowered faithfulness to God. Now, if you've never found a path through this crisis, I encourage you this morning to turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ. But what about the crisis of faith that we experience when we're already believers, or at least believe ourselves to be believers? What about when we go through what is now be calling a deconstruction of faith, which presupposes a construction of faith? What if, even now, some of you are considering a path of unfaithfulness, a path that leads you away from God? Well, let's consider that in our last point, deconstructing deconstruction. Deconstruction and its remedy can be better understood this morning if we break it down by considering the cause of this crisis, the cure for this crisis, and the Christ for this crisis. Let's begin with the cause of the crisis. Now, as I have looked at this over the past few years, as I have read books and articles and watched videos about this problem, and probably most importantly, as I have met with and talked with people who are walking through this, I think the causes for this crisis of deconstruction, this crisis of faith, usually fall into three categories. The first category pertains to intellectual problems with Christianity. That is, the Christian faith presents to some people a problem which they can't seem to think their way through. These problems include things like the problem of evil and suffering, the authority of the Bible, difficulty with the miraculous in a material world, or perhaps struggles with eternal punishment. These sorts of intellectual problems can cause one to question their beliefs in such a way that they leave what they formerly have believed. And I've talked to some people going through this crisis. And I said to them what I say to you this morning, if this is your struggle, there are answers to your questions. There are good answers, logical answers, intellectually satisfying answers to your questions. Don't walk away from Jesus because there are hard questions there. I acknowledge there's hard questions, but there's answers for them. Don't walk away. Stay and ask. Now, the second cause is relational. The first one was intellectual. The second one is relational. And the church, its leadership, and its people are the ones to blame in the mind of those who are struggling. There are people who have been relationally hurt by the church, either by the institution or by the people who compose it. And this could be something as heinous as physical or sexual abuse, or it could be some other sin like unkindness or legalism or racism or hypocrisy. These people are in a crisis wherein they contemplate leaving the faith because they have been hurt in their relationships with those who claim to be faithful. If that's you this morning, if you have been hurt by church leaders, if you've been hurt by me, if you've been hurt by Christians, if you've been hurt by our people, I plead to you, don't betray Jesus because you feel like you have been betrayed. Don't betray Jesus because you feel like you've been betrayed. Talk to somebody. Express your hurt and your frustrations to someone. Don't leave. Don't walk away. And church, let me speak to all of us. Because all of us, I suppose, at one time or another will be accused of hurting others. If we hear that accusation, let's be slow to anger and slow to talk and quick to listen. And let's hear the grievance. And once we've heard the grievance, where it is true, let's be people who repent of it and seek forgiveness. Let's not deny it. Let's also not receive it if it's not true. But if it's true, and to the degree that it's true, let's repent of it and seek forgiveness. Let's not let our sin be the cause of someone else's. Now, these first two causes, the intellectual and the relational, are the most common. And I think sometimes they're the most common because they're perceived as respectable reasons for deconstruction. They seem much more noble than the third cause. But if I'm honest with you this morning, I think the third reason is much more common than those who are experiencing a crisis of faith are willing to admit. The third cause is the one presented in Psalm 73. One reason people contemplate leaving the faith isn't so much intellectual or relational as it is ethical. The struggle that these people find themselves is a struggle with sin. Like the psalmist, they look at the people they live with, the people they work with, the people they go to school with or socialize with, and they envy the life that they are living. There is some sinful attitude or action they desire, and their faith and the commitments that come with their faith stand in the way of them doing that. They may desire a relationship that the Bible forbids. They may desire to abuse alcohol or partake in recreational drugs. They may yearn for sex outside of the bounds of marriage, or outside of the bounds of God-given function in biology. There are numerous sins in thought, word, and deed that they may be drawn to. And what is interesting about this group is that they are far less likely to be honest about it. They don't say, "Jude, I'm considering walking away from Jesus because I want to have sex with my boyfriend." They don't say that. They don't say, "Pastor, I want to leave the church and walk away from God because I want to experiment with drugs." They don't say, "Jude, I'm leaving because I only care about making money or getting rich and enjoying myself." Often they're more likely to adopt one of those first two respectable reasons. But if this is you this morning, if you are experiencing a crisis of faith, if you're considering deconstructing your faith, if you're considering walking away from Jesus, be honest with yourself and with others. If the driving force behind this crisis is your desire to sin, confess it. And my prayer is that you will seek help. Now, I don't know that these three reasons are exhaustive. I'm sure there are others, but they're the most common in my experience. So those are the causes, but what is the cure? For those who are experiencing deconstruction or a crisis of faith, the pressing question on your mind, and I'm sure the pressing question on the minds of those who love you and care about you, is what is the cure? Well, I believe Psalm 73 helps us here. Asaph contemplated walking away from God and walking with the wicked, but several things jump out at me as I think about those struggling with their faith. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is in verse 16 and 17, the verse where the psalm pivots from a pursuit of unfaithfulness to one of being faithful. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God." What does Asaph mean when he says "went into the sanctuary," and how is this pivotal for those in a crisis of faith? Well, one commentator is helpful in regards to the meaning of going into the sanctuary. He writes, "Interpreters suggest various explanations for this. In the sanctuary, the troubled psalmist either received a theophany or heard the word of the Lord proclaimed or received a divine oracle through a prophet, or was inspired by the blessing of grace and peace after the ritual of the service. But since the text does not mention any of these, it may be that in the sanctuary, with all its aspects and activities, his heart simply was focused on the Lord, and he was able to put everything in perspective. After all, the devout went to the sanctuary to see God, to behold his power and glory. You see, the psalm is not specifying what happened when he went to the sanctuary. It's specifying where it happened. The psalmist found clarity and wisdom and the strength to persevere when he worshiped God in the midst of God's people. Now, one almost universal experience of those whom I have spoken with as they struggle with deconstruction, and my reading would confirm this, is the powerful and pernicious desire to withdraw from fellowship. There is a strong urge to isolate in the midst of these crises of faith. Don't do it. Don't withdraw. Don't isolate yourself. When you withdraw and isolate, you are doing precisely the opposite of what's going to bring you through this. Now, at our members' meeting tonight, which, as was mentioned, everyone is invited to, we are going to hear a powerful testimony of a young woman from our church who has battled through this temptation to deconstruct and walk away from God. Now, she continues to work through this, but she has seen victories in the battles. And one of the things that she has kept doing is she has kept coming to church. She has kept fellowshipping with believers. She has kept meeting with those who would pray for her and counsel her and encourage her. Beloved, if you're struggling this morning, don't leave the gathering of the faithful. They are here to help you. I have pleaded with you before, and I plead with you again. Do not walk away and isolate. I have had numerous godly, compassionate, mature believers take me aside or write me an email and say, I will walk with someone who is hurting. I will walk with this person in their pain and their fear and their frustration. I will be here to help them. These congregants are heartbroken to see you walk away. We also have a counseling ministry that includes lay people who have trained and studied so that they can walk alongside their brothers and sisters in days of darkness. You don't need to be alone. You ought not to be alone. I understand that you are probably exhausted from this spiritual battle, but let me encourage you, do as the psalmist did. Stay in fellowship with God's people so that you may say, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now understand, our people can't save you. Our staff cannot save you. Our elders cannot save you. But they can help you connect with and lean into and be strengthened by the God who can. The second thing I want to draw to your attention is to clarify the psalmist received what he needed for this crisis when he stopped focusing on the current conflict in his soul and looked prospectively to the future. If you are struggling this morning, if you are experiencing a crisis of faith this morning, would you consider for even just a few minutes taking your eyes off your current urgent issues, the current urgent issues of your heart, and look ahead for a moment. Look to the immediate future. And I believe you know in your heart that walking away from your faith and from your Savior will not heal your hurts. It will not answer your questions. It will not provide you the satisfaction you are looking for. You know this. Think of your life separated from God and estranged from God's people, and you know you will not find purpose or joy. You know your friends don't have it, and you know you won't either. If you just look ahead a few days or a few months, but also I encourage you to look ahead to the distant future, to that great day of judgment when God holds all men to account, when he says to the faithful, well done, enter into the joy of your master. But to the unfaithful, to those who walk away, in the words of the psalmist, he says, he will put an end to everyone who is unfaithful. Brother or sister, in your crisis of faith, in your deconstruction, in the struggle to choose to follow God or to fall away, do not isolate yourself. Do not refuse to fellowship with those who love you and who have walked this path that you are on. And take a moment to look ahead to the futility of life without God, both in this world and in the one to come. So we have taken a bit of time to deconstruct deconstruction. We've considered the cause for this crisis and the cure for the crisis. But finally this morning, we end by considering the Christ for the crisis. Ultimately, beloved, as you struggle with your faith, regardless of the reasons, whether it be the pain you have experienced in the church or the intellectual uncertainties and insecurities you carry in your soul or the deceptive desire to sin, my final instruction to you, my final admonition for you, my ultimate plea to you is look to Christ. Your Savior loves you. And he's proven his love for you in his death and in his resurrection and in giving you his Spirit and in preparing a place for you to live forever with him. Consider these words from Dane Ortlund in his book, Gentle and Lowly. He writes, Christians can fall away proving that they were never truly in Christ. Yet, once a sinner is united to Christ, there is nothing that can disunite them. But within that skeletal structure of these doctrines, what is the beating heart of God made tangible in Christ? What is most deeply instinctive to him as our sins and sufferings pile up? What keeps him from growing cold? The answer is his heart. The atoning work of the Son, decreed by the Father and applied by the Spirit, ensures that we are safe eternally. But a text such as John 6:37 reassures us that this is not only a matter of divine decree, but divine desire. This is heaven's delight. Come to me, says Christ. I will embrace you into my deepest being and never let you go. Have you considered what is true of you if you are in Christ? In order for you to fall short of the loving embrace of the heart of Christ, both now and in eternity, Christ himself would have to be pulled down out of heaven and put back in the grave. His death and resurrection make it just for Christ never to cast out his own, no matter how often they fall. But animating this work of Christ is the heart of Christ. He cannot bear to part with his own, even when they most deserve to be forsaken. What does the Lord say in John 6:37, you may ask? And we finish with this. What does he say to the disciple who is contemplating deconstruction? What does he say to his child who is hurting and confused and desiring to sin and considering turning his back? He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Come to Christ in your crisis of faith. I think that's what Psalm 73 teaches us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful psalm that speaks so truthfully and so honestly and authentically about what many people experience. I pray, Father God, that the words of this psalm, particularly as they apply in this New Testament age, would resonate in the hearts of your people, particularly those who are experiencing a crisis of faith. I pray, Father God, that they will understand that relational closeness to you and faithfulness to you is the only way forward. That they would understand that this is only possible through Christ. And I pray, Father God, that regardless of the reasons they have, regardless of the causes they entertain in their mind for getting to this place, I pray, Father God, that they would call out to Christ. I pray that they would not walk away, that they would ask for help. Lord, by your Spirit, do that work in them. And Father God, do a work in us. Do a work in us so that we live our lives in such a way that we can't ever be accused of being the cause for someone's crisis of faith. Do a work in us of repentance for those times when we will fail in that endeavor. And Father God, give us a heart for these people struggling. I ask this in Jesus' name.